I wanted to, I've learned in the ministry that maybe what 40, 50 years ago was a pastor or shepherd's job of kind of making sure that the flock was fine, it just doesn't work. It's almost not possible in this age. 30, 40 years later, the world has changed so quickly. The job of a pastor and a shepherd is more teaching the flock how to take care of themselves, how to watch themselves. There's so many attacks coming from so many deceptive places and ways, including internally, that you just need to have right judgment and discernment with respect to the scriptures. So that's what most of us try to focus on in this day and age. We're so spread out anyway, it's so difficult for us to get to people that are hurting. Even with COVID the last 2 years, I think I used to spend a lot more time visiting people, but we haven't been able to do that in the last year and a half to 2 years because of the COVID scare. And it's even in hospitals, they won't let you in to see people there. Sometimes even family can't get in. It's just a very different world. So as everything is changing, I just want to make sure that you are protected from things from a biblical sense, a mindset, that you see a threat, recognize it, and flee. My wife was looking to buy chickens a number of years ago. She still wants to buy chickens. But the residue I see in our property of foxes and raccoons and others, I tell her she's not going to have those chickens for long. And I don't know if you know, Noel Madison told me once he bought 75 chickens, and within a year he was down to 12. And in that time he had caught something like 33 raccoons and fishers and others. There are a lot of predators around that we may not be aware of, even in the city. So if you can be more adverse to predators, you tend to live longer. And there are some chickens that are bred for that. Other chickens will walk right up to a fox or a raccoon and die. Other chickens will be a little bit more adverse and run away, and they tend to live longer. They may have smaller eggs or not enough breast meat, but they've got, you know, at least they can take care of themselves. I'm not calling you guys chickens, but the concept here is the same. Teach the brethren to watch out for those threats that are coming. And I'd like to talk some about this today. We've all heard accusations against the church and its members over the years. You expect some of that from the outside. I guess we learn to anticipate them from coming outside the church. But there are ones that come from within, from those who attend with us. And they can go unnoticed because they come across fairly subtle. And it largely assumes the form of an accusation, but it, not necessarily. They're kind of passive-aggressive questions that challenge us and can threaten our faith. They don't first appear like accusations toward the church or toward the brethren, but as they come across as kind of a diagnostic query, you know, why is this or what's happening here or something like that, and it sounds like someone's trying to figure something out, seeking solutions. But again, if you analyze the statements and the questions, there's a passive-aggressive tone to them that is unmistakably accusatory. I'll just give you 7 here. There's no completeness in that number. There are probably many more, but these are the ones we may have all heard. Has anyone ever come up to you and said, have you noticed that some in the church are not growing? Do you recognize the accusatory tone in that question? Here's another one. Aren't you upset by all the hypocrisy in the church? These are actual statements, by the way, of the individuals who have one foot out the door or who have left the church and a minister talks to either during or after the process of them leaving. These were some of the reasons why they left. The third question, and I'll address all these later, isn't it frustrating that the church is so inwardly focused? Why don't we do more outside the church? Another one, don't you think that there are a lot of good people in the world? I mean, the implication is that we're not the only good people in the world. I think we'll find out later that good is assigned only to one, by Christ's words. depending on how you define good. We'll talk about that. Why does God's church seem to think we are better than others? Why are so many people outside the church being blessed for doing the right thing? Why do so many outside the church show the fruit of the Spirit better than we do? Now, these and others like them, again, are very subtle, but make no mistake, they can be serious assaults to our faith. At their core, they are accusations. And they are not generated in a biblically centered mind, truly looking for solutions, but rather the end goal seems to criticize, break away, divide, and leave. They're a very, very difficult influence, though, if we're not aware of them. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. It's a title that he holds as the spiritual ruler of this age. He is the accuser of our brethren. Those he manipulates to impugn accusations like these are most likely not humbly studying and practicing what their Bible says. Again, they don't have a biblical mindset when they view something. They don't look to the scriptures to see how that accusation should be addressed or understood. The only way to counter Satan when he accuses, whether he works through us or someone else to make an accusing statement, is the way Christ handled his accusations in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. We won't read that, but that's when Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit out to the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and then was addressed by Satan in much the same tone, even using scripture, God-inspired scripture, in a distorted fashion in accusatory tones. Well, let's see. If you are the Son of God, you know, can't you make these stones into bread? Won't God take care of you if you throw yourself and so on? These are statements that underlying are from someone with an accusing mindset. Satan manipulates people to impugn accusations, and they're usually done through individuals. The individuals who make them are probably not studying or practicing what their Bible says. Lest any of us think that these accusations are valid that I've read here, I'll address each one of them individually. We need to examine the root perspective that these kinds of accusations stem from. Paul writes about those who accuse in Romans 2. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. We have to discern an accusatory tone and statement and understand the perspective of one making the statement, not to accuse them. I tell you, it's very difficult to address an accusation without accusing yourself. And I found very difficult wording some of these things. I bounced it off my wife, and she said, you know, sounds like you're being accusing, which is difficult to do because you want to rebut the individuals making the accusation. But there's a defense that has to happen internally first in a right understanding of the Word of God in a biblical perspective and mindset that helps you to address that in your own mind so it doesn't endanger you. Trying to help an accuser when an accuser doesn't want to be helped is very difficult to do, but you got to defend yourself and others against these. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We've talked about this before, that those who are practicing similar things are more sensitive to someone else who's also practicing the same thing. So when somebody else does what we do, we catch on it right away. Oh, that's the way I think, so that's got to be the way that person's thinking. When we can't really judge the heart or mind, only the statement that's made or the behavior that we see. And we don't judge it to condemn, but to understand and not do the same thing. We'll cover that as well. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, that's the word of God, And if we're going to be using the judgment of God in addressing some of these accusations, they have to be addressed from Scripture against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. That doesn't make them good. It is an aspiration that they have because of their relationship with God and their understanding of his word. And as you practice and practice and practice, the goodness of God eventually becomes part of your nature and character. But you'll always have the flesh. We'll always be in the flesh in this day and age. And we won't be able to discern if we're relying on material things in flesh. It's got to be based on the word of God. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He's still talking in the context of those who are accusing others, but in the process condemning themselves. Tribulations and anguish on every soul of man that does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Same level playing field, same level of judgment. It's all based on the word of God. When you're hearing an accusation like this, a decision has to be made in your mind. What am I hearing? Am I hearing a biblical worldview, or am I hearing something else? And you'll only be able to do that, we'll only be able to do that, if we know what the Bible says about these subjects. And usually it's not necessarily the accusation that is the issue. The statement that is made, what is talked about within the accusation, it's the accusing itself that has to stop. Because that's not what God's people do. That's what Satan does. God is not called an accuser. When we find ourselves accusing or someone else accusing, we should put that in the biblical context. That might help the individual who's making the statement. But again, I'm more concerned about those who are in the flock, in the body of Christ, who may be hearing this and it's a wedge being driven into their faith, something slowing them down or distracting them. Those in the church who make these kinds of condemning accusations are usually looking for ways to rationalize leaving it. That's where these come from. That's where I've heard them. And the end result of those who get stuck in issues like this is eventually out of the church or still attending, but distant, not involved, a different mindset totally. And it all starts with not knowing what the Bible says or not practicing it. Rather than responsibly repenting of the dichotomy in accuser's mind, they've let something sear their conscience. Quite possibly in their own idea and judgment, in their own conscience, they have decided not to do something, or they've entertained two opposing ideas for too long. And that's what sears the conscience, when they act on the wrong idea. They're looking for excuses to justify pursuing what they want instead of doing what God says. I don't say that to accuse. Oh, it sounds like an accusation. I say that to create a contrast in your mind, all of our minds, so that we can understand and handle statements like that. God doesn't want his children to be discouraged by such accusations. We need to see their true source, where they come from, and be ready to respond to them, no matter how subtle they might be. Today, I'd like to speak to our accusers. In doing so, I doubt I will persuade them to cease their accusations of either God, his church, or us, but I hope to encourage God's faithful to be able to withstand them, and we can. How do we handle internal accusations in the church of God? Let's go back to these seven. I'll address these seven as quickly as I can and go to the biblical basis and help us to understand how we turn to the scriptures to alleviate these kinds of issues, if you're being bothered by something that's happening in the church, what does the Bible say about it? It's not about listening to rumors or talking to friends or family. It's about what does the Bible say about the specific issue that was brought up. Let's take this first one, this first statement. Some in the church don't seem to be growing. How would you respond to that in your own mind? Let's go to Matthew 7 here. Matthew chapter 7, we read verses 1 through 6. I've talked to many of our young adults and teenagers over the years who have friends that make these kinds of statements, and they've asked for years for the ability to be able to address them in their own minds, responding to them, to those accusations in a way that's biblically based. And this is what we'll do through all of these statements. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. Okay, so when did we become the judge of other people's Christian growth? When did we become the judge of someone's Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, or their knowledge of and application of the scriptures? When did we become their judge? From the standpoint of condemning, you're not growing. Well, where's the growth chart? Okay, so you've been in the church this many years, so you should be here. Or this many years and you should be here. We have no idea what these people are overcoming, where they come from, what they're dealing with in their life. From God's perspective, they may be growing better than we are. Who makes us that judge? When you hear a statement like this, read the passive-aggressive condemnation that's in it. Some in the church don't seem to be growing. But we're not the judge of others. God is. Verse 2, and I'll probably say this a number of times, you can relate these statements, these accusations, which you think are toward individuals or the body itself or even a corporate body of men like the United Church of God or whatever Church of God you want to pick, but especially toward the spiritual body of Christ. Again, the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. When you hear these, you can see that they're actually judging God. They're condemning God. They're accusing God. All right, so verse 2. For with judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So is the Bible the source of an individual's statement for that kind of accusation? Not according to this, because if they read and practiced this scripture, they would never do that. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Do we practice this? Maybe some can recall it. They know exactly the scripture to turn to. Maybe they have it memorized. But the only way to truly understand this is to practice it. That's the only way it becomes part of our nature, part of our character, part of the way we live. Verse 5, hypocrite. It's another one of the accusations we'll deal with in a moment. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Big difference between a plank and a speck. Would you want someone with a plank in their eye? Would you let them dig with their finger into your eye to get a speck out? Who would want that? Do not give what is holy to the dog, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. That statement seems out of context based upon what we just heard, but actually the paragraph break is right after it, so it's part of that. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. In this mindset of judging or accusing another, this is what causes people to turn and trample. I mean, if you start laying out answers and solutions or responding to somebody who makes accusations like these or who wants to dig in your eye to get a speck when they've got a plank in their own, and that you turn and reveal the truth to them, most often the response is not positive. We've got to be careful in that response. That's what he's saying here. The measure that our accusers use is not the word of God. None of those statements are justified in the word of God. And this one isn't either. We have no ability to tell how people are growing. That's a hard issue with God. They may be able to quote, the accusers may be able to quote the scripture that puts them, that they're, what they're dealing with in context, but they do not live it. Therefore, they cannot understand what is going on. The second statement I read was about hypocrisy. There's too much hypocrisy in the church. Again, some people use this as a justification for leaving. We have to be careful not to assign the godless actions of those attending a corporate body of men to the aspirations of those who are in the spiritual body of Christ. Let me repeat that. We have to be careful not to assign the godless actions of those attending a corporate body of men to the aspirations of those in the spiritual body of Christ. Men put together these corporate bodies to provide facilities for Sabbath services, ministry to counsel, guide, teach, direct, for opportunities to keep feasts or any of the holy days, and to sustain the church and to continue feeding it. And we can compare one to the other. Maybe all of us have and have decided to be here. Others have made other choices. But it doesn't mean that everyone that's in the spiritual body of Christ is in the United Church of God. We don't believe that. That's not what our statements are about this. We recognize that the spiritual body of Christ is an organism that's not limited by the corporate bodies of men. Now, the interactions between them become incredibly complicated and difficult, and that's why God hates division. But for now, He's allowing it. We may touch on that in a moment. In Romans 12:9, I'll just refer you to this scripture. Romans 12:9. Paul instructs us that our love should be without hypocrisy. So everyone living by the word of God will respond to something in their life that they recognize a dichotomy in their thinking. So I believe this, but I'm doing this. I'm saying this. Or I'm saying this and I'm doing something completely different. Someone led by the Spirit of God will recognize that and will move toward a loving and fair and just understanding and mindset in love. Our love needs to be without hypocrisy. It can't just be words. It can't just be feelings. Those actions have to be consistent. In James 3 and verse 17 is another, I'll just refer you to that, James 3 verse 17. James writes that our wisdom is also supposed to be without hypocrisy. Where do you find wisdom and love? Instruction in wisdom and love. Right here. The first three quarters of the Bible are centrally about wisdom. And the last quarter is about love, how to apply wisdom in love, how to apply the truth in love. The instruction is all right here. To be completely consistent and not prone to our own thinking or ideas or our upbringing or our culture or whatever, all of our understanding on wisdom and love must come from the scriptures. Most cases, those who are accusing the brethren, accusing the church or accusing God, are not doing that. There will always be hypocrisy in a church. But this does not deter those in the church. Do you understand the difference? One is a corporate body of men. The other is the spiritual body of Christ. They are not deterred by accusations. They are not deterred by others who may be living with hypocrisy to live genuinely themselves. They are genuinely led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth. And an individual who's recognizing those who are living with hypocrisy and assigning that to a corporate body of men as a reason and a purpose for leaving it are not genuinely looking at what's going on. They're not looking for those who are genuine. They don't want to see that. Again, these statements are all from people who are either had one foot out the door or were already out the door. In Romans 8 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Someone entertaining hypocrisy, opposite dichotomy in their own mind, opposite ideas that are dichotomous in their own mind, is not being led by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. And we have to make sure we understand that. There may be hypocrisy in the United Church of God, and some may leave over it, looking for an organization of men that where there isn't hypocrisy, there isn't one. Hypocrisy is dealt with only in those who are led by the Holy Spirit of God and His Word to live within the spiritual body of Christ. The third statement I read is that we don't do much outside our church. We are too inwardly focused. Again, some of these things are not necessarily untrue. It's the accusation that's bad, okay? There's an implication here that we should do more outside the church than we should do within the church for one another. Is that biblical? Is that a biblical measure of the health of the church of God, that you're doing more outside the church than you are doing inside the church? The principle in Scripture, complete from cover to cover, is family first. Family first. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." And Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, he said this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Principle there clearly is family first, God's family first. I, from reading the scriptures like these and others and seeing examples within the Church of God, do we get the idea or do we think that God wants us to get our own house in order first before we try to help others order their houses? I think it's a psychologist, Jordan Peterson, when he starts dealing with individuals who are complaining about what others are doing, he says, "You know what? Go clean your own room first." And when your own room is clean, then you can comment on how dirty somebody else's room is. It's a great lesson we learn in loving families. If done correctly, then this is very interesting. What was being done outside the church? Like everything is promoted, everything is visible, everything we see, and if we don't see it, it doesn't exist. That's the mindset of our very promotional culture today. If it's not on Facebook, if someone's not tweeting it, it never happened. Really? Look at Matthew 6 here. We're in this general vicinity. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." This doesn't mean we have to do this, that if somehow somebody finds out and comments about a charitable deed that we did, that it discounts the charitable deed. This is a mindset. And there are mindsets in this very promotional culture that we have today that if nobody sees my charitable deed, then I didn't do it. I don't get credit for it. The church doesn't get credit for it. I talk to all of the members, some more than others, and I see what they do as well. I hear from other members when they say, "You know, so-and-so came over to my house," another member of the church, "and did this for me. And I thought that was so sweet. Can I have their address so I could send them a thank you card?" I hear these things, what people do in quiet and in silence. God's people within the Church of God, led by His Spirit into all truth to serve the church, serve the brethren. You don't see those. You may see it if you're in the hospital and someone comes to visit you, or if you're in need of some sort and they find out about it and they're to help you with the need. Those are the individuals that are fulfilling this verse. They're still doing loving, charitable deeds, but they're not promoting them. They're not obvious. We don't see them. And they're trying to let, they want their left hand to know what their right hand is doing. If done correctly, we would not see the loving actions of God's people because they are not to be promoted. That's Christ talking. And others make judgments or accusations on that we are not serving others outside the church. That's patently untrue. Totally untrue. I know those acts of loving service are being accomplished. It doesn't have to be, again, tweeted. The fourth statement I read was, there are a lot of good people in the world. There are a lot of good people in the world. Well, I would ask the question, how are you defining good? Because the statement, there are a lot of good people in the world, there's an implication in there that we're not as good as we think we are. And the answer to that is yes. But the answer to the first question is no. How are we judging this? By our own limited perspective, what we see on TV, the people we work with or go to school with, they seem like really good people. In fact, in many ways, they seem much better at being a Christian than I am. But is that how the judgment is made? Is that how God judges who is and who is not in his family? Because that's what the scriptures are here for. Let's look at Romans 3 here. Romans 3. And the next time you think that there are a lot of good people in the world, use the biblical definition of good. Yeah, because Christ said in Matthew 19:17, he said, no one is good. None is good. In reference to somebody calling him good, he said, well, there's no one good but one. And that is God. That's a completely definition of what is good. Are we using the world's definition of good, or are we using the Bible's definition of good? Paul here combines a number of scriptures to make this statement. This is Romans 3. We'll read verses 10 through 18. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. Does your definition of good include righteousness by God's definition? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. That includes those in and out of the church. The assignment of good doesn't belong outside the church. It doesn't belong in it. It's owned by God, okay? And God only, by Christ's own words. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. What you think you're seeing is good could be totally feigned. By this definition, it is. It has no foundation in the Word of God. It has no foundation in truth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's everybody. That's everybody. I love hearing, and actually, I not love, I'm frustrated by how many academics compare cultures and say, well, this culture is much better than this culture. And this culture is more evil than this culture. They assign evil and good to race, to ethnicity, to skin color, to political affiliation. Everybody in the Republican Party thinks everybody in the Democratic Party is evil. And the reverse. Where does that stem from? That stems from the ruler of this age creating division. And that's what accusations like this do. There are a lot of good people in the world, not according to Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. In truth, there are none. Let's start right there, okay? That's our level playing field. And let's all try to do good. Let's all try to emulate the only one that is good, God. The fifth statement I read, people outside of the church are doing the right thing and being blessed. This does not come from a humble mindset. How can we make a statement like this? We do not know what's in another person's heart. Are we usurping from God what only He is capable of? If we recognize how He describes every human heart in Jeremiah 17:9, right? Deceptively wicked above all things, every human heart. And the verse 10 right after that says, only He can see that and understand that. Are we now taking from God what belongs only to Him to make a statement like this? There's a lot of good people. There are people outside the church doing the right thing and being blessed. You know what? God owns that word as well, blessed and blessing. Do we understand that from the pages of Scripture? Do we understand what the true blessing is? Well, because they got a good job, or they have a nice house, or they got a better boat than I do? I mean, is that the way we compare and see, wow, they've really been blessed? When in the church, within the spiritual body of Christ, everybody has His Spirit, God's very nature, you consider that a blessing? By that Spirit, we understand what He says in His Word when nobody else can. Do we make that distinction? And do we value that? Is that a greater blessing than a new car? This, an individual making that kind of statement doesn't see that. So to them, truth is now defined by what we see. Wait a minute, I saw it. Have you ever done any analysis of court cases when witnesses go to the stand and one witness says, I know exactly what happened because I saw it, but because of their perspective or their what might have been in the way, they made some judgments about it that were not accurate, and that's proven by other witnesses. And courts know this, that you can get 20, 30 witnesses up on the stand and everyone's got a different perspective and everyone saw a different thing. But in what they call the adversarial system in court, they think they can figure out what may have happened. Not that they will understand completely the truth. They don't have those assumptions. But they have to make a judgment and proclaim a sentence. Truth is defined by the Word of God. We know where to turn. John 17:17. Right? What is truth? The Word of God. Now, just because you saw it, or you may have lined up 30 witnesses that corroborate your story, is that truth? No, not by God's definition. God knows more deeply what's going on, how it happened. He has every perspective. We have one. Those who do not use the Word of God to distinguish truth or the true church from all of the others, and there are many that are not true because they do not practice the truth. Individuals who accept this and think everybody's the same because we all have the same labels are ripe for deception. I mentioned Revelation 12:9, where it says that Satan deceived the whole world. Christ's warnings in Matthew 24, verses 4, 5, verse 11, verse 24, where He says, don't be deceived, over and over again, to His disciples who became His apostles. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2. The only way to avoid being deceived on a planet led by the deceiver is to make sure that we are understanding the truth and practicing the truth. Verse 9, we'll read through verse 12. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. In the Greek here, this is a love that comes from the truth, from knowing it and practicing it. It's not just a love for the truth. That's being in love with the truth. This has much more to do from practicing, knowing and practicing the truth, which builds a love in us, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. He's going to respect your free moral agency. And even of every accuser, every individual has the right to choose, given to them by God, the ability to make those choices. And he wants to see what choices we will make. And he allows those accusations there. He allows those things that could cause division to see how we will respond. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says there will be divisions. There must be divisions so that those who are approved can be made obvious. What do you think he's saying there? Those who seek for unity and peace, those who follow his instruction in the Word of God instead of their own feelings or following somebody else. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the defining factor, right? Believe the truth or the opposite, have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's your choice. That's everybody's choice. Are we to usurp from God what only he is capable of? Because that's what's happening here. I'll give you another reference here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. You can just write that down. We can't look at things happening and assume we have all the answers. I saw it. I heard it with my own ears. And I know what I saw. Really. Truth is scripture, not what we determine it is. The sixth statement. Many outside the church show the fruit of the Spirit better than us. They show the fruit of the Spirit better than we do. Well, I got news for those accusers. This is not a show. Again, this comes from a promotional mindset, access to every bit of information we think we can have in this day and age, and that we can be in the know and be absolute in our judgments and opinions of others. It's not a show. One must know God and be led by his Holy Spirit to grow in his nature. And there are consistent outcomings from that. Keeping God's commandments, doing what's right in his sight, keeping his Sabbaths and holy days. Anyone outside of that is not being led by God's Spirit and cannot have aspects of his nature. Do you think that's my opinion? This is the Word of God. God's fruit is grown in the heart. It's not always visible. And aspects like niceness or likability are not listed as aspects of the divine nature. We know where they're at. We can turn to them. We probably have them memorized. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And you could turn to James 3 and other places and see other aspects of God's nature. We can know them. Do we have them? Do they reside within us? Does God reside in someone who rejects his Sabbath, who rejects his holy days, who doesn't even read his word? And are we to assign the very nature, the divine nature of God to someone like that? What are we thinking? This is not biblical thinking. Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. Let's read that. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. I just ordered a new Bible. I've got probably too many anyway, but this one is starting to fall apart. And I probably should make the transition. Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, he's addressing in Athens all of the false gods around him, the idols and so on. And he makes a comment about one of their own writing that we are the offspring of God. So he's addressing that. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, either that we devise or that someone else devises and says they're worshiping God when they're not. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Obvious reference to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as he's called by Scripture, the Word of God. You can also look at Galatians 5 here, verses 22 and 23, the listing of the fruits of the Spirit. Study them, understand them, recognize why they cannot reside within any human being without God's Spirit within them, and there is a process for that. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 here as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter 1. And verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you within the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That escape is related to our faith in verse 5. Faith, as we know, is believing the word of God enough to apply it. That should be the discernment. That is the distinction between those in the spiritual body of Christ and those who are not, no matter what we think or feel. Those who have not yet escaped the corruption that imprisons this world do not have the divine nature, and thus cannot display the fruits of the Spirit. Last one, seventh comment. We think we are the only true church, and the rest are all pagan. We think we are better than others. Really? The people within the body of Christ think we're better than others? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 27 through 29, because this is what, actually we'll read from verse 26. This is what the people, the true people within the Church of God understand about their origins. And why truly being Christian is a difficult struggle for us, more so than it would be for other ones that have greater skills and abilities, absent of pride. They have pride in their own abilities. God can't work with them. It is the fact that we don't have pride in our abilities that God can work with us. We submit to him. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's us. We're the fools. To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things. That's us. We're weak. Of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things, or the ignoble ones. No lineage, no skills in our past, no great wealth or prowess. The base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring into nothing the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. No flesh. God's people do not think we are better than others. How can we, when the word we believe and live by says otherwise? We're the least capable. Maybe that's why we struggle so much. Maybe that's why some of these accusations are true. But we shouldn't be accused. That's what Satan does to us before God. You see these weaklings? You've given them your spirit. They understand your word, and they still struggle to do it. They still have all these issues and problems. It's not a matter of whether the accusation is true or not. It's where it's coming from and what it leads to that's the issue. And we need to be aware of that. You want to accuse me of being a sinner? You would be right. You would be accurate. I am a sinner, but I don't want to be. And I'm on a path to overcome that. And I aspire to be something better, sinless. And God says, you know what? Stay on that path. I will complete what I began in you. All of us, that's what defines all of us. Not whether we're better than others. It's a wrong perspective. It's the perspective of somebody who wants to be on top, who wants to be better than others, and sees that we're not, who thinks we are, and then accuses us of being arrogant. In truth and by design, everyone else is better than us. That's what the scriptures say. We expect more, though, from ourselves, because God has given us his spirit and truth so we can emulate him. We're not to remain foolish or weak or base, but we will struggle with those things when others may not. But again, this is for God's glory, not ours. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24 says that. You can just write this, Jeremiah 9 verse 24. We glory in the Lord, not in ourselves. This is the spiritual body of Christ. Again, may there be individuals within a corporate body of men who don't get that? Absolutely, there always will be. The Apostle Paul, though, would not compare himself with others. This is 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Just write that down. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. He said that comparing ourselves to others is not wise. Those who emulate God have only one to compare to, his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's, we may wonder, what is someone thinking? Someone that makes an accusation or one of those veiled, passive-aggressive statements, and we wonder, what is that person thinking? Well, what am I thinking? What do I think about that issue? Well, what about what God thinks? All right? Both should submit to what God says and try to understand what God thinks about those situations, especially the one making the accusation. It is God who has set us apart, sanctified us, made us holy. We do not exclude ourselves. If someone thinks that we are exclusive, that may be true as well. I condemn you guys because you're so exclusive. God is the one who excluded us. He called us out of this world. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He revealed his truth to us. He calls us his special people, a holy nation. That's God's view. That's what God thinks. Obviously not the one accusing. God wants us to be as holy as he is holy, honoring and sharing his set apart condition. In 1 Peter 1, verse 15, Peter says this. It's 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, set apart, sanctified, separate, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you think he has this expectation of those he has not called or elected or not given his spirit to and not revealed his truth to? Would God be that unfair to hold them to the same standard? Accusers do not understand this distinction and what this distinction that God has made requires of us. I'll just read this to you too. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, God addressing Israel through Moses in verses 12 and 13. He says, Moses writes, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul or life, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Anyone outside of that description does not worship the same God. Can't. Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6, 8 says this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? As Christ said in Matthew 23, weightier matters of the law. Do justly. Live according to my laws. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. Accusers are doing none of these. God's people are. Let's finish here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter again, chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you, the church, the elect, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That distinction is not made by people who don't see a difference or see the church with greater goals, struggling to achieve them, and others seemingly doing wonderfully from a material perspective. Verse 10, who once were not a people, us, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This is not our home, this planet, your body, your physical body. God has given us something beyond any of these measures, beyond any of these limitations, beyond this material world. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourners. Our time here is only for a moment. We should be thinking from eternal perspectives, not the temporary. We should put no value in what is temporary over what God is promising us eternally. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who use worldly standards to condemn his elect, God's elect, do not respect his special relationship with them, and they will pay a price for that. Those who accuse the church and the brethren are in fact accusing God. Absent a biblical mindset and seeking what they want instead of obeying his word in this world, they see no distinction between the ways of this world and the aspirations of the people of God. Again, that comes across like an accusation. I don't intend to mean it so, but I want to make sure that we all understand that line that we don't cross, that accusers do. Though we cannot correct anyone that does not want to be corrected, we should not let their statements or their accusations discourage us or deter us. We should always respect another's free moral agency, God does, but we should consider their perspective before we give any weight to their accusations.